We, after spending a long time in the historical books, have moved on to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, which we were first introduced to with Job by Joey a couple weeks ago, and continued in Psalms last week with Pastor Caleb, and today we'll be continuing into Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, the title comes from that opening line in verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And that is, it's taken from the common Hebrew practice that we've mentioned in passing a few times previously of naming these books after the opening words of the book itself. Even though the book opens with the line, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, all of the content of the book is not from Solomon. A lot of the content here was written by Solomon, but there are also attributions in here to other writers. There are Proverbs that are attributed simply to the wise. There are ones that are attributed to Agur and to King Lemuel. Neither of these men, we don't know their actual identities. There has been speculation at some points that they are nicknames for Solomon, but most modern scholars don't see any real reason to take that seriously. There's no internal witness of the text that seems to indicate that, and we have no external witness that seems to indicate that either of these are nicknames for Solomon. Interestingly, and so the writings from these two men make up chapters 30 and 31, and in both of these chapters, we see a Hebrew word for oracle used. It's translated oracle in the ESV. It's translated differently in some other versions. But the Hebrew word there actually correlates to an Arabian tribe that existed in the region. And so there is some speculation that perhaps both of these men were Gentiles, possibly from that Arabian tribe. And one of the things that, from the internal witness of this book, if we look at chapter 31, in the oracle that King Lemuel's mother taught him, we see no mention of Yahweh, the covenant name of the Lord that is used throughout the book of Proverbs. Additionally, the word son and the word kings use an Aramaic spelling of these words rather than the typical Hebrew words that are used throughout the rest of the book. And these things lead many to believe that both Agur and King Lemuel were Gentiles who were perhaps converts to Judaism or to the Israelite faith, but they were not necessarily Jews themselves. Now, I would qualify that with saying this is to some extent speculative, just as it is speculative to say that these are nicknames for Solomon. But there seems to be a little bit more support textually for the idea that these men are Gentiles than there is that those are nicknames for Solomon. And King Lemuel is not a name that we see of any Hebrew king throughout the history of the nation of Israel. So he doesn't correlate to anyone that we know there. There is also, if we look at chapter 25, a note there that says that the section from 25 through 29 was compiled by servants of King Hezekiah. So this book in its entirety was not written down directly by Solomon. We see that many of the proverbs here are from Solomon. Even the section compiled by Hezekiah's men was from Solomon. But there are other authors here, and the book was compiled and edited by other editors after Solomon's time. So we would say, based on all of this, that the internal witness of the text tells us that the form that we have the book in is certainly no earlier than the reign of Hezekiah, which is around 700 BC. Some suggest that it's later, that it's after the exile, and while it's certainly possible that there was some editing done to the book in the post-exilic period, liberal scholars tend to say that the whole thing was written after the exile. And based on the nature, the characteristics of the Hebrew used here and comparing it to writings, Hebrew writings that we know were written in the post-exilic period, it doesn't match the Hebrew used in those writings. So we don't have any reason to doubt the fact that it was written. A lot of these come from Solomon himself, or that the majority of this book does predate Hezekiah, but we don't know exactly when the book reached the form that we have it today, only that it must have been sometime during Hezekiah's reign or later. And there doesn't seem to be any immediately relevant historical context for this. We've talked about in books like Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, the historical context that these things were written in, the purpose that they were given to the people that they were written to, whether it was the post-exile Jews or the Jews in exile, and what that meant to communicate to them. We don't have that kind of a historical context to this book necessarily. The genre of it, as I said, is wisdom literature. And that is important as we approach it, as we understand what we're supposed to make of the teachings here. An example we can see in chapter 26 will help us, I think, to understand what I'm trying to get across here. Chapter 26, verses 4 and 5 are kind of notorious because they seem to be self-contradictory. It says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So are we supposed to answer the fool or are we not? And that's the point of the book, the point that I'm trying to make here. As we approach this book, Proverbs is not a do this, don't do that book in the sense of this is a list of actions you need to take and a list of actions you don't need to take. It's about wisdom. It's about applying the knowledge that Scripture gives us in our daily lives. And so the rules that we see here are not necessarily absolute rules of this is right and this is wrong, but rather they're intended to teach us this is how we ought to think of things. And the point specifically of 26, 4, and 5 is that we need to have discernment in how we engage with foolish people. Not that we have a hard, fast rule that says we don't engage with foolish people or we always engage with foolish people, but that we need to be discerning in the situation that we find ourselves in about whether or not we ought to and what the purpose of that engagement is. Are we in that engagement being fools like the person we are engaging with, or are we preventing the propagation of that foolishness? And so that's the lens that we need to be looking at Proverbs through. And we're going to come back to that a little bit. I want to take a moment to just cover the overall structure of the book, and then we're going to go through some themes that that come through the whole book. So the structure of the book is we have an introduction in chapter 1 in verses 1 through 7 that tells us how we ought to approach the book. Then we have a section from Solomon that is written as a father calling his son to wise living, as it were, to wisdom. And this is the section where we see this personification of wisdom as a woman, contrasted with folly as an adulterous woman. And then after this call to wisdom, we have a section that's made up of Proverbs of Solomon, saying of the wise, more sayings of the wise, more Proverbs of Solomon, the words of Agur, the words of Lemuel. And then finally, we have kind of an epilogue in chapter 31 talking about this excellent wife, as it's stated there, that is really telling us about the beauty of wisdom. And so this section from Solomon, written as the father to the son, covers chapters 1 through 9. The remaining section makes up chapters 10 through the first half of 21 with King, or 31 with King Lemuel, and that epilogue is chapter 31. So I want to start with chapter 1, looking at that introduction, and this will take us back a little bit to that lens that I mentioned, how we ought to approach the book, looking at that example from chapter 26. So Proverbs begins with this introduction. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction, dealing in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth, let the wise hear and increase in learning, the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despised wisdom and instruction. And so I think it's important to notice, and you'll see this if you continue through the section, this first section with the instructions of the father to the son, that the fear of the Lord is the underpinning concept that he uses here. If we look at what wisdom says at once she's introduced to us, the fear of the Lord is an important part of her teaching. And so it's important, I think, for us to understand as we look at the book of Proverbs, that the book of Proverbs is trying to teach us how to apply the teachings of Scripture. Really, what wisdom is applied knowledge. Or we could even say, from a Christian perspective, as we study Scripture, that it's applied theology. That what Proverbs is concerned with is not filling our heads with lists of do this and don't do that, but of instructing us on how to apply the knowledge of Scripture in our daily lives. And we need to keep this in mind, because if we read Proverbs wrongly, it can lead us into a theology that it is really a form of prosperity gospel. That if we do everything that Proverbs tells us to do, we will be materially wealthy, and if we avoid all of the things that Proverbs tells us to avoid, that we will avoid poverty. And I think that if you understand the teachings of Scripture as a whole, especially looking back at the book of Job that we covered 2 weeks ago, that from a Christian perspective, you can't look at Proverbs and come away with that consistently with the other teachings of Scripture. That the error that we saw in Job's friends was that they came to Job assuming that he had done wrong, and that the wrong that he had done was the thing that caused all of this calamity to fall on him. But the author of Job is very, very careful to tell us that that's not why everything happened to Job. That's why the book begins with God praising Job and saying, there's nobody like Job among my servants. And then we see the devil comes and brings this calamity on Job, but it's not because of Job's wickedness. And so we have to be careful when we read the book of Proverbs, because if we read the book of Proverbs with the worldview of Job's friends, then we come away with it looking around at the world around us and saying, that person is materially successful, therefore they're righteous. That person is poor, therefore they are wicked. And that is not what the book of Proverbs is teaching us. The book of Proverbs is teaching us how to apply the wisdom or the knowledge that we see taught to us in Scripture. And it is encouraging us to work in a specific direction, but it is not promising us material prosperity if we apply its teachings properly, or necessarily warning us against our own downfall from a material wealth standpoint, the loss of our material wealth if we are foolish. Those principles on the whole are certainly there. And I think I like the way that Calvin puts this in the Institutes, that there is a reason that we generally see that the diligent prosper and that the lazy do not. Because as a general rule, it is true that diligence brings success and that sloth brings failure. But that should not lead us to assume when we look at the world around us that those who are successful are diligent and therefore righteous, and those that are in poverty are slothful and therefore wicked. Because we see again and again throughout Scripture examples that faithful men and women are sometimes brought to poverty. And it's not because they do not love the Lord or because they are unfaithful, but because in God's providence, He has that ordained for them so that He might glorify Himself in them. This is the question of the man born blind in the Gospels. Was this man born blind because his parents sinned or because he sinned? Neither, but so that the name of the Lord might be glorified. And so this is the thing that we need to see when we come to Proverbs. And it's important for us to have this framework in our mind as we approach the book of Proverbs, because otherwise it will end up in this legalistic material prosperity gospel that says, if I do this, God will bless me. He'll make my business prosperous. He'll make my family large, all of these things. If I don't do these things, God is going to judge me here and now in this life. When we see, you know, the witness of Ecclesiastes and of some of the Psalms, that sometimes the wicked do prosper, sometimes the righteous do not. And so we need to be careful about how we interpret that and what we take Proverbs to be. So all of that to say, Proverbs are not necessarily promises. There is no do this and prosper or do this and do not prosper. Rather, these are teachings intended to give us wisdom, to give us insight into how we ought to live. The other thing we need to be careful about in the book of Proverbs is gender. When we look at the book of Proverbs, taking the gender of the characters in Proverbs, or making too much of their gender, leads us to misunderstand the teaching. For instance, the whole first section, as we mentioned in the first nine chapters, is written as a father to a son. Are the things that are written in the first nine chapters of Proverbs only applicable to young men? No. And so while we have this perspective of a man, a father, teaching a son, the application here is not only for young men. The struggles that we see here are not only struggles experienced by young men. Furthermore, this is a king speaking to a prince. I'm not a prince. Does that mean that this doesn't apply to me? No. Similarly, as we get into the second half of chapter 1 and through chapter 9, as we see this, this personification of wisdom as a woman, that I would argue this personification of wisdom as a woman, this is Jesus. And if we, like I said, if we get hung up on the use of gender in this book, it can cause us to miss some important things. So if we look at in chapter 1, let's look at I lost my spot. Here we go, 23. Verse 23 of chapter 1, the lady, Wisdom, says, "If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you." This is, I think, kind of our first indication that wisdom here is more than just a personification of an ideal, that hints at the fact that this is, in fact, Christ. If we continue in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, we see, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens, by his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew." And it gets even more clear if we continue to chapter 8. In chapter 8, starting in verse 22, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. The first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields for the first, or the first of the dust of the earth, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man." These parallel very well with some well-known New Testament passages, and I'm not going to have you guys turn there for sake of time. I'm just going to read through some of them. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Again, in Colossians 1, in verses 15 through 17, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And again in Hebrews, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You, that is the Son, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So my argument here is that this Lady Wisdom is a personification not just of wisdom as an abstract concept, but of the second person of the Trinity, of Christ himself. And this is important because this gives us a framework with which to understand the end of the book, chapter 31. So let's skip ahead to chapter 31. And I bring this up because the idea of the Proverbs 31 woman is a very common idea in our churches. I know from my experience growing up, the influence that the idea of a Proverbs 31 woman has had on my mom and my sister. And in my experiences with dating, I've even had multiple young ladies tell me that their goal is to be a Proverbs 31 woman. And I'm going to tell you right now that that's not a good interpretation of this text. Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10, says, "An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with kindness, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." That's a lot. And I know from personal experience, from the relationships that I have with women who have been raised in the church under the teaching that this is some depiction of the ideal Christian wife, that it puts a lot of pressure on people, that they feel like there is this standard that they have to live up to, that this is somehow calling Christian wives to a standard that is not necessarily laid on the rest of the church. What did we see about the Lady Wisdom in the first part of the book? We saw the instructions of the father to a son that he ought to pursue Lady Wisdom as a young man pursues a wife, as a young man seeks a young woman to marry. And then it is no accident that the conclusion of this book is a description of a wife. This is the fulfillment of the instructions in the first part of the book. This is what all Christians should be seeking in Christ. This Proverbs 31 is a picture of Christ and his care for his church. Pastor Caleb and I talked about this a little bit this weekend, that some of these descriptions remind us of the care that Christ expresses for his church in Matthew chapter 6, talking about the lily of the valley that does not spin and yet is arrayed in finer garments than Solomon, about the birds of the field that don't reap or sow, but their Father feeds them, and about how much more the Father cares for us and provides for us. This care is reflected in the character of this excellent wife in chapter 31. And this character here, I would say, is a depiction of Christ, as we see the Lady Wisdom is a depiction of Christ in the first 9 chapters of the book. It is also a depiction of the character of the church, as we are Christ's body and we are his bride and are imitators of him. And so I would argue that every Christian ought to seek to be a Proverbs 31 woman, regardless of whether we are men or women, that this is the character that we ought to that we ought to seek to have, that we ought to imitate as we imitate Christ. And it is also, it serves as a summary of the teachings of the book. If we go back through the book and we look at all of these teachings that are given of, if you do this thing, this is what the end result will be. This is the character that you ought to have as somebody who fears the Lord, that all of these things, as they describe the character of Christ and through Christ his people, that this is the character that the book of Proverbs describes as a whole for somebody who lives in the fear of the Lord. And so it is a summary of all of these positive characteristics that we see on display throughout the whole book. So I think there are several layers to that passage, but I think that the most important thing that we can take away here is that all of Proverbs is for all of us. That if we are Christ's people, if we are those who claim to fear the Lord, who do fear the Lord, and seek to live as people who fear the Lord, that this gives us instruction on how we ought to live, on who we ought to be. We only have a couple minutes. Do we have any questions or comments? I don't know. I think anything that we could say would be speculative, and I'm always hesitant to make kind of teaching points off of speculation because you get into trouble doing that. But it is certainly, it's consistent with what we see in the development of God's relationship with his people, of taking it from a specific covenant ethnic group and expanding that out to the whole world. And so in that sense, I think that it's certainly appropriate that we see, starting with Solomon and moving out to possibly wisdom from Gentile believers, in that sense, that this has been, and looking back, we see people like Rahab and Ruth and others that the covenant has never only been about a specific ethnic people, that there have always been outsiders that the Lord has brought in, and he has just expanded the level to which that is true under the New Testament church.